Welcome everybody, as I now push the record button to our next class, chapter 11, The Emotional Life of Christ, as we go through gentle and lowly, considering Christ's heart for sinners. Let's start with a word of prayer. Jesus, today we want to thank you for your great compassion. You are gentle and you deal with us gently because of your compassion. Lord, your compassion also compels you to act on behalf of those affected by sin. We praise you that you are angered by injustice and the prospects of death for your image bearers. In fact, this is so angering, and you had such compassion that you endured the cross, that God's wrath might be borne by you, that we may be freed from sin. Help us to cherish you today as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so opening question. Think of a time where maybe you yourself or you have encountered, you yourself have been or you have encountered someone who was emotional.
Am I a woman?
Is that a trick question?
No. Think of a time where you yourself have been or you have encountered someone who is emotional. Bunch of robots in here.
Oh, are we supposed to share? Or
yeah. Sorry.
We went and just saw a movie about this, and one of us was in tears at the end. It was a tearjerker.
Yeah, we watched Up somewhat recently.
Yeah.
You know, the first 10 minutes, it's like Waterworks.
Great. The master.
Understood. Yeah, the term, what kind of connotations does the adjective emotional have? When you hear someone, oh, that person's being emotional. What kind of connotation does that have?
Weakness?
Yeah.
Irrational?
Irrational, yeah.
Out of control?
Yeah. So what does it make you think if the title of our chapter today is The Emotional Life of Christ? Is that when Christ went off the rails? He was inconsolable. He was irrational. No. Yeah, we'll look more into that. But before we get into that specifically, we've got one of our little bios to go over. Not a Puritan. But Benjamin Warfield, he lived from 1851 to 1921. He was a professor of theology and last principal of Princeton before they started with a presidency there. He believed chiefly that the Bible was the inspired word of God and hearkened back to the beliefs of Puritans and the Reformation and changing theological landscape at the turn of the 20th century between revivalism, rationalism, and other new religious movements. He was a critic of revivalism as shallow compared to deep Christian faith. And he also, in some of his writings, of particularly counterfeit miracles, expressed cessationism over and against miracles after the apostles. Really, he kind of laid some groundwork for an understanding that some of the more mystical side of revivalism would end up bleeding into the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, which he helped to write counter to in Counterfeit Miracles. He came from a family of emancipationists and was outspoken against segregation at Princeton. He wrote a number of books, including The Person and Work of Christ, which is extensively quoted in our chapter today. A couple of quotes here. This is a really short one that I love. He said, "A love of celibacy and a zeal for martyrdom does not bode well for the future of the sect." Two things, celibacy and martyrdom, would tend to die out the line. I thought that was rather clever. The one you have on your page is also very good. There's nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is true after we have, is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be as long as we live. Our need for Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does our nature of our relation to Him or God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christ's graces or our achievements in behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. Well put. I think one of the, it was Crossbear, someone said that Warfield's one of the, you know, maybe the premier theologian that America has produced. Has anyone read any Warfield? What'd you read?
Devotional Life for Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
But in his work, Inspiration, Authority of Scripture.
Yeah. Awesome. All right, so let's talk about our chapter. How many had the opportunity to read chapter 11? Okay, good. Let's start with our premise. Let's see if we can maybe tease out this premise a little bit. Jesus continues to experience, or Jesus continues to have blank because he is permanently blank. What are some things that Jesus is permanently?
Lord,
yeah.
Man.
Priest,
yeah.
Divine,
yeah. Yeah, so there are many things that Jesus is permanently. What we're going to focus on today, kind of setting up our talk of the emotional life of Christ, is that that Jesus is permanently human. Jesus continues to have human emotions because he is permanently human. I have an interesting thought to think about as we see Jesus in history. He was in communion. The Son was with God in communion in heaven. He comes down to earth. He's born of a man. He's born as a man and is raised, lives like a person, dies, is raised bodily, and then returns to the side of the Father. And in that returning, he is still bodily present. He is not the spirit. He continues to be of human nature, still fully man and fully God. He has a resurrected body. The tomb was empty. When he appeared to his disciples, it was bodily. He still had holes in his hands. In Philippians 3:21, it talks about our bodies will be transformed like his glorious body. We have imagery of Christ's bodily nature in Revelation, that we will dwell with him. He will wipe our tears away. We will see his face. We have references to feasts in heaven. Jesus says we will drink the fruit of the vine there. So we may not have the most clear, crystal clear picture of what the heavenly body is. It is definitely a transformation from this body. But Christ does not unclothe himself with humanity. In fact, part of our comfort now looking to heaven is that Christ is proof positive that us humans can make it, for he is there bodily. Is that an interesting concept to think of, that Jesus remains fully human, mm-hmm. even in this time? Yeah. So, if Jesus is still human, he still continues to experience, still continues to have emotions. Do we see Jesus having emotions in the Bible? Yeah, what are some emotions that we see Jesus have in the Bible?
He left the Lazarus tomb.
Yep.
I'm sorry.
He left the Lazarus tomb.
Left the Lazarus tomb, yeah.
Anger.
Yeah. Where do we see his anger?
Cleaning the temple.
Yeah, cleaning the temple. Yep.
At Lazarus' womb. Or tomb. At Lazarus' tomb. He's indignant.
Right.
At the
yeah.
Angry.
Yeah.
Compassion?
Sure. How do we see Jesus have compassion? And how do we not?
Some point says in Matthew that he had compassion on them.
At some point he had compassion.
Pretty confident.
Yeah. Yeah? Yeah, we'll get into some examples there.
I love the way that he greeted children.
Yeah.
Matthew 18 has that other places, but yeah. You know, when his disciples were like, "Dad, don't bother him with kids," like he would, you know, welcome kids and play with them and bless them and pray for them, yeah. I think it's compassion, right? They're not adding anything to his ministry. They're not helping him. It's just pure love.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. So Jesus has emotions, right? We see that in the Bible. As we experience emotions, right? How do we experience emotions? What are emotions that we have in the last 24 hours? What roller coaster of emotions have you traversed through?
Anger,
yeah. Compassion?
Maybe a little bit.
Yeah. Yes.
Joy.
Does hangry count?
Hangry? Yeah, there's probably a little bit in there, yeah. Yeah, sorrow, grief. Maybe not in the last 24 hours, but certainly emotions that we're acquainted with. Yeah, but as we experience emotions, are those emotions, are we to allow those emotions to cause us to act however they will? Are they of utmost importance? Are they unbounded in how they move us? Or can they move us in ways which are wrong? Mm-hmm. Can they move us to sin?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? You know, I think when we were thinking initially about emotions and how we perceive those who are emotional, often it's that kind of the fervor that emotion can get us in, and the way in which it can drive us, that can lead us towards sin. So if Jesus had emotions, and emotions can lead to sin, did Jesus sin in his emotions? No, he never did. In fact, he had emotions perfectly. Ortland highlights two of Jesus' emotions which give insight into his heart. The first was that Jesus had perfect compassion. Jesus had perfect compassion. Ortland quotes Warfield in saying that the emotion which is most frequently attributed to Christ is compassion. So what is compassion? What does it mean to have compassion? What is compassion?
To be moved at the plight or condition of someone.
Yeah.
And want to do something about it.
Yeah. Be moved at the condition, plight of someone, and move to action to do something.
Passage you have there, that's feeding him 5,000. Jesus had compassion, upon a crowd of compassion for him, because he'd been with him for 3 days and had not eaten.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. We'll read that in just a second. But yeah, that's compassion, being moved to do something. That's an emotional moving. That's a feeling in your being that is moving you. How do we experience compassion? How do we experience compassion?
If somebody's going through a tough time.
If someone's going through a tough time, we might feel compassion for them. Yeah, so we can give compassion. What about receiving? Have we received compassion? Yeah, our family was sick last week for a little bit tail end of our vacation, then coming back. And we had several individuals reach out to us a number of times. They had compassion on us. They had concern for how we were doing, even though they didn't have within them some kind of new treatment or special oil to bring us. They had compassion. What's that?
No magic elixir.
No magic elixir or magic beans or anything. But they had compassion on us. It felt good to be reached out to, right? Compassion feels good. It sustains us in difficulty to have compassion. It's tough to be in difficulty and alone. In those circumstances, the being alone can be worse than the underlying difficulty. And so compassion is a way to show that you are not alone in your difficulty. Mm-hmm. So let's think about how Jesus was compassionate. Let's turn to Matthew 9, 35 through 36. Can someone read Matthew 9, 35 and 36?
Yeah, I got it. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd.
Thank you. So what marks Jesus' compassion here? Why does he have compassion on them? Yeah, they were harassed, afflicted. Were they?
Couldn't help themselves.
Yeah, they weren't brilliant strategists. Nope, they were like
no one caring for them.
Yeah,
like sheep without a shepherd.
Right, they had no good master for them.
No one looking out for them.
That's right, and Jesus had compassion on them. He's a great shepherd. He's a great master. He's a great keeper. And so he healed them in their affliction. He taught, he proclaimed the gospel, healed every disease and every affliction out of his compassion. Right? Any other examples you can think of in the Bible? You said children, his love, his care, concern for children.
Yeah, I can't remember if they use the word compassion, but when there's a funeral going by, a mother's young child has died, that he stops the funeral and raises the baby or raises the child.
Yeah.
Just like that kind of compassion. The implication in the story is that the woman doesn't have a husband any longer.
Right.
Like, so this is like her family. Yeah, just to see that compassion just interrupting death.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Death interrupted.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, spin through the Gospels and pick a page and we'll see Christ's compassion, Christ's care for those who are afflicted. His compassion is perfect. It is never failing. Right? We can all think of times when we were not compassionate, right? I think of panhandlers, right? You come across and too often my response is cold, just leave the window up, find something uninteresting to look at, without even so much as a prayer, right? If I had nothing else to offer this person, I could at least pray for them. But because of my lack of compassion, too often I'm cold in those situations. Compassion is quite the barometer for the Christian, because Jesus is perfectly compassionate. Opportunities for compassion jolt us from our autopilot of going through the world, right? We've got a course in mind, we've got something we got to do, somewhere we got to be, an opportunity for compassion can jolt us from that. Where an opportunity for us to be compassionate can jolt us from that planned thing that we're going to do, because it's so important, because it's the heart of Christ that is doing us there. It's the Spirit that's moving us to compassion. It is the heart of Christ to be moved with compassion to deviate from the charted path and help those in need. On 107 here, at the bottom, Cortland talks about Jesus' compassion. This is what Jesus felt, perfect, unfiltered compassion. What must that have been like, rising up within him? What would perfect pity look like, mediated not through a prophetic oracle as in the Old Testament, but through an actual, real human? What if that human were still a human, though now in heaven, and looked at each of us, spiritual lepers, with unfiltered compassion, overflowing affection, not limited by the sinful self-absorption that restricts our own compassion? I mean, how sweet is that, right? The same compassion, Jesus has the same compassion for us today that he does for those in the Bible, right? As we see him healing and stopping to teach them the gospel, even to great cost of his rest, his strength, he does these things. Today we are not any less stray sheep apart from Christ, right? We are not in any less need of his shepherding. We need him the same today, and he has the same compassion on us that he did for all those sick, misled, and pitiful Israelites. Any other thoughts or questions about compassion, particularly the compassion of Christ?
He was compassionate toward his mother.
Yes.
In a way that being lifted up on the cross and dying, moment by moment, he turns to John and says,
yeah.
This is your mother.
Yeah, that's really good. It's interesting, there's nothing that can derail Christ from his mission of the cross, and in that, there is no opportunity that he doesn't take to be compassionate along the way, as laid out by that. Yeah, that's really good. All right, so Jesus has perfect compassion. Emotion that Ortland brings out, Jesus has perfect anger. Jesus have perfect anger. Thinking of this, I think of cultural views of Jesus, you know, particularly in the 1970s. What were those cultural views of who Jesus was?
I know Jesus is love kind of thing.
Yeah, love, you know, we put an asterisk on that. Right, because Jesus, God said he's love, so that's true. But in culture, that can take a different meaning. What the understanding of what love is there is very different. Yeah, Jesus is just flowery. He's a pushover. Right? Is that the only picture of Jesus? Is compassion the only picture we get of Jesus in the Bible? No, not just that emotion. We also get examples of Jesus' anger, right? Let's look at John 2:13 through 17. Someone read that for us. John 2:13 through 17.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
Hmm. All right, so we'll put a pin in that real quick. But we see, example, is Jesus being angry here? Yeah, absolutely, right? Other example, I can think of Jesus being angry, I can think of Jesus' rebuke of Peter, right? When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? That is out of Christ's anger that he rebukes Peter there. And then, as we'll see in a little bit, Jesus is angry when Lazarus has died. We'll dive into the pack that. Other examples in the Bible that you can think of Jesus' anger.
Think of when he came down from the Transfiguration and they can't get the demon out of the person, and he goes, "How long will I have to be with this unbelieving generation?"
Yeah.
It's in a few Gospels, but Mark 3, where the Pharisees refused to heal the man on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And it says he's angry with them.
Yeah.
He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Mm.
Yeah. You see, Jesus is angry in the Bible. So we have to ask, is all anger wrong? Well, first, is some anger wrong?
Yes.
We all have any myriad of examples that we can draw from of wrong anger that we have had. But is all anger wrong? And by the fact that Jesus is angry here, see that it's not. That there is a right dose of anger. I'm going to turn real quick to Galatians. That there is a right time for anger. In Galatians 1, verse 6, it says, Paul says to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." In 3:1-6, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? And are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" These are hard words that Paul is having with the Galatians. There's a degree of anger there that he is stirring up to rebuke them. Right? But it is right anger, because Paul says they are abandoning the gospel. They're turning to a different gospel. And that response demands anger. It is impossible for us to be in this world and not be angry at the wrongs that are happening around us. There's no third Swiss neutral position here, right? To do nothing is a position. Consider our own response to the evils in our own hearts. We can't just be agreeable with them or placate them, right? Because what does a little leaven do? Leavens the whole loaf, right? Yeah. We should be angry at sin, at the effects that it has. Jesus' anger and compassion rise and fall together, Ortland says. In 109, Ortland says, "It is the father who loves his daughter most, whose anger rises most fiercely if she is mistreated. It is the father who loves his daughter most, whose anger rises most fiercely if she is mistreated." Paul is having anger towards the Galatians because he sees that they're being swindled with the gospel. He values them. He has compassion on them. He wants them not to be swindled, to hold fast only to the gospel of Christ. Jesus doesn't want those in the temple to be swindled. Let's return back to John 2:13-17. How do we see Jesus angry in the temple here? How does he express his anger?
Shows them all out. Yeah.
Yeah. I showing him? Yeah.
Whipping
him? Yeah, he makes a whip, right? There's some premeditation there, right? You don't just... Making a whip is not a quick action, right? You have to bind the pieces of the whip together. We see Jesus angry. Why is Jesus angry? Are their prices too low?
No. Too high?
Yeah, too high. Yeah, people are misrepresenting God. They're stealing his glory. People came to the temple because of God's compassion to forgive sins. And the people, the money changers here, were burying that. They were hiding that. They were hiding the compassion of God.
Advantage of the fact that people were traveling a long way and didn't have what they needed for the offering.
Yeah.
So rather than just having these given them, they were taking advantage of that.
That's right.
Gouging them.
That's right. And what wouldn't you pay for absolution to God, right? And so the markup there, they've got him in a hard place. And that angers Jesus. His compassion for his people is incensed. Let's look at Peter. Matthew, turn to Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Someone read that for us.
From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
Hmm. So how do we see Jesus be angry here?
At the source and not at Peter himself necessarily, but at the source of what's going on.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. I think we see God have compassion for Peter, even as he is rebuking him, but addressing Satan. He's rebuking Peter, though. He's showing anger through his rebuke. Why is Jesus angry?
He's being a hindrance to God's plan.
Yeah, he's being a hindrance to God's plan. Jesus is angry that Satan is using Peter to suppress the gospel, right? Jesus here is explaining the gospel. That he will die, that he will be raised. That is the gospel. And Satan is using Peter to suppress the gospel. Suppression of the gospel is a great reason to be angry. There is no other way to escape the wrath of God. So suppression of the gospel is a good reason to be angry, as Jesus is here. We're going to spend the last section here then in John 11 as we think about Lazarus. And here, I think Ortland's commentary here is kind of the heavy hitter of the chapter in how he talks about this. Can someone read John 11, 28 through 44? I'll read it. It's a long section. John 11, 28 through 34. When she had said this, that is Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to him, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." So let's think about the setting, right? Lazarus has died. Martha and Mary are mourning. The people are supporting them, right, in their mourning. I'm curious, do you all have notes on verses 33 and 38, or other words that are used there besides Jesus being deeply moved?
Or angry.
Was indignant.
Indignant. Yeah. Is that an emotion that we associate might be present in a time of grieving? Anger. Yeah. Absolutely. Is it kind of surprising though to hear that here from Jesus? For me, it is kind of surprising to hear that. Well, what is
indignant? Is that what you're saying?
Indignant. Yeah, indignant. Indignant can mean feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. Showing anger at what is perceived, feeling or showing anger at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So, what is the object of Jesus' indignance here? Is it fickle people insulting him about his healing skills? Or is it long mourning periods which are disrupting his flow of his ministry? Or what is he indignant at? Is he indignant at death, right? That man created in God's image is subject to death because of sin, right? And how do we see Jesus' anger? What does he do? He weeps, yes. And he raises Lazarus from the dead, right? Jesus answers death. He's indignant towards death. He answers it. It's a warning shot off the bow to the final blow that will come through the cross. That Jesus can save from death. Jesus is compelled to compassion to raise Lazarus through the indignance he has towards the death that destroyed him. And because Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe, he wins in that battle. So, Jesus has compassion. He has anger. His anger rises with his compassion. And here in Lazarus, he responds back, raising Lazarus from the dead, pointing to his own coming death and resurrection, which will forever defeat death for those who are found in Christ. Other thoughts about Christ's anger, about godly anger?
I think it's interesting that he can still be sovereign and know all the things, but still be affected by the things. Like, it wasn't like he didn't know that Lazarus was going to die or that he was going to raise him. Yeah, like he was still moved with emotion when it happened. I think it's sometimes, for me, it's easy to just like lay aside that emotional piece because it's like, well, how can you be really affected if you already know?
Yeah.
But that it's a good context for like his indignation towards like sin and death. Like that doesn't, those feelings don't stop even though it keeps happening and he knows it's going to keep happening.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good too. I think as we consider how we relate to others who are experiencing emotions, it's, you know, it's not just, oh, you don't understand a thing, that's why you're emotional. It's like, no, you do understand it, and you're emotional because of it. Yeah, that's good. Well, two threads to pull here to think, how can we think about these wrongly? How can we think about these rightly? First, quote from the book, that Jesus' anger can be trusted. Jesus' anger can be trusted because he is perfect and manages his emotions perfectly, experiences his emotions perfectly. His anger can be trusted. So if we think about that, we think about that wrongly, if we don't understand that Jesus' anger can be trusted, we may be tempted to think that anger is never good, that we should never have anger, that we should suppress it. Or we could be tempted to think that Jesus' anger cannot be trusted, that when we encounter it in the Bible, we need to explain it away or ignore it rather than learning from it. If we think about anger wrongly, we can think that we can act with impunity however we see fit on things that make Jesus angry. If it makes Jesus angry, then I can do whatever I want. I can go bomb building. So it makes Jesus angry. Now that's a wrong way to think about what it means to trust Jesus' anger. To rightly think about Jesus' anger being trusted, we can recognize that Jesus is angry alongside us. When we are angry in a situation, if we are rightly angry about it, then we are not alone. Jesus is angry along with us. We can find comfort and vindication when we are angered by the very things that anger Jesus. And we should search the scripture for what makes God angry so we can also be angry at those things. Any other thoughts about thinking rightly or wrongly about how Jesus' anger can be trusted?
I'm thinking about like ways in which Jesus didn't get angry. So like when you see him like being beaten and treated, he was just like, you know, silent. You know, so like all the times where like, you know, he humbly allowed himself to be mistreated and crucified. So like seeing like his humility with his anger, like he wasn't angry all the time.
Right.
So like seeing when he was angry, but then also like seeing when he wasn't angry and when he just like, allowed himself to just like be humble and silent. And so seeing that, like a lot of times I think my anger is like when I feel like my kids aren't listening, you know, like
right. When
it's like really like when I'm being mistreated and stuff, like the Lord, he didn't get angry when he was mistreated. It was like
right. When
he saw others being mistreated, or when like the Lord, when people were saying untrue things about God. So like seeing like what he got angry about and what he didn't, I think is helpful to like in my own. Like, it's easy to be like, well, Jesus got angry, so I can get angry, but, like,
right. Then
wasn't he angry?
Yeah.
It's helpful to think about, too, for
me. Yeah, that's a great lesson to take, because there are designations when he is angry and not angry in those situations. Yeah, absolutely. That's very helpful to us who, well, always prone to get angry at things which affect our pride. Right, the second thread to think about here is that the same compassion of Christ is still felt towards sinners today. A wrong way to think about that is that Jesus is gone, he doesn't have compassion on us anymore, that we're on our own, or that it is not necessary for compassion to be a mark of Christians. No, compassion is a mark of Christians. To rightly think about how Jesus has the same compassion that we see in the Bible on sinners today, we can come to the same compassionate Savior over all those as all those needy people in the Bible did. Right, we can come to that same compassionate Savior today. We need him just as much. Any other thoughts from the chapter that stuck out to you, or thoughts about the emotions of Christ? All right. Paul, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we are thankful for the reminders from your word that our Savior became man like us. Father, it was only through him becoming man that we could be saved. And in his becoming man, Father, we see him experience emotions perfectly. Father, we are in awe because we often feel our emotions imperfectly, or that our emotions often lead us to sin and do that which is wrong. But Father, Jesus never sinned. He felt perfect anger and perfect compassion and perfect joy. And so, Father, we thank you for our Savior who lived as we ought to have lived and still went in our place to die and rise again. Father, we pray that you would grant us the eyes to see and to know when we ought to be angry, indignant at sin and death, when we ought to be angry as our Savior was angry, moved by our love for your holiness and righteousness and goodness. Father, we pray that you would help us to know when to be compassionate, to see those who are in need and be moved towards them, for you hear the needy and the afflicted and are moved towards them. Father, we pray that you would make that a mark of us even as we go out this morning. Father, as we go to gather with your people, Father, that we would look for those who are needy around us and be moved in compassion towards them. Father, we pray that you would use the reminders of your word in our service this morning to move our hearts in gladness and desire to worship you and move our hearts towards others. We pray in Jesus' name.